How many of you can relate to the frustrated parent working late into Christmas morning, putting together some intricate toy or a game that, quote, any six-year-old can assemble? That ever happened to you? The parts are all there. The instructions go step by step, but it's never as easy as it appears to be. Many Christians feel the same way spiritually. In this series of messages, we began some time ago on whatever happened to sin. We've been looking these last few weeks at kind of the upside. On Easter Sunday, we celebrated Christ's victory over sin and death in the grave. And last week, we began to look at what that means in our lives today. Our victory over sin in our day-to-day living. From Romans chapter 6, we discovered that our victory over sin is a completed fact. When Christ died on the cross and rose again, He took our sin upon Himself. He made the payment for that sin with His death. And on Easter Sunday, when He arose from the grave, He defeated death itself and offered all who would submit to Him eternal life. The death and resurrection of Jesus, we saw, is depicted by the act of baptism. In baptism, we are buried in the water, so to speak, as Christ was buried in death. But then we raise up anew into new life, just as Christ arose from the dead. Several times in that text, as we went through Romans 6, Paul points back to this experience in the lives of the Roman Christians. He uses past tense verbs, something that has already been accomplished. And we would think, well, it's done. But those of you that have lived any length of time at all in the Christian life knows it's just not quite that easy, is it? The truth of our experience is a little bit more difficult. And all we have to do is to continue to read in the book of Romans. Move into chapter 7 and you find that that was even the case for the Apostle Paul. See, I think that a lot of folks come to church and they see their Christian brothers and sisters and they don't seem to have any problems. Seems like everything's going well for them. They're on top of things. They don't struggle with the kind of things I do. We might think to ourselves, if they only knew about my struggles with sin, they wouldn't let me in the door. Ever feel that way? I had a good friend of mine that came to Christ a number of years ago and traveled a long way to go to the church where Tammy and I attended at the time. And I said, you know, you've got a church right there in your town. He said, oh, no. He said, if I ever went into church there, the roof would cave in. Because he was afraid that so many people knew him from before, they would never let him inside the door. Well, if you felt like that or feel that way today, you're not alone. While it is true that our victory over sin is a completed fact based on the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, our victory over sin is also a continuing fight. It's an ongoing struggle. As Michael Green writes, baptism pledges my total loyalty to a Lord who bids me to come and die. Baptism reminds me that this calling involves dying continually to myself and rising from the death of sin by the power of His indwelling Spirit. Jesus Himself said, when He was here on earth, to let a man take up his cross daily, deny yourself daily, and follow Me. So there is a sense in which this battle with sin happens on a day-to-day basis. If you have your Bibles open to the book of Romans, look at chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For if I do what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Now this is a passage that has puzzled many Bible scholars. We know that Paul wrote it, but the question is, from what perspective is he writing this? Is he writing this from before he became a Christian? He mentions elsewhere that he was an outstanding member of the Jewish community. He was an expert in the law. And he tried to fulfill the law through Judaism. And we know that is impossible to do, humanly speaking. So maybe that's what he's talking about. Others talk about maybe this is somebody who has become a Christian, but they have fallen into legalism. They're trying to live by somebody's list of do's and don'ts, and they're finding it frustrating. I agree with John Stott as he concludes. There are two traits in the Apostle Paul's self-portrait in this paragraph, which led the Reformers and have led most Reformed commentators since, to be sure that these verses are actually the self-portrait of Paul the Christian. The first is his opinion of himself. He writes, I know that nothing good lives in me, that isn't my sinful nature. The second is his opinion of the law. I agree that the law is good. I have the desire to do what is good. From these two points, we deduce that the speaker, in this part of chapter 7, is a mature, believing Christian, a believer who has been given a clear and proper view, both of his own sinful nature and of God's holy law. What that means is, we have the Apostle Paul, who many believe outside of Jesus Christ himself may have been the greatest Christian who have ever lived, admitting that he struggles with sin. Admitting that even as a believer, he still fights. He speaks of waging war between the Spirit of God living in him and the sin that is right there alongside. You think that people sitting next to you or behind you or in front of you in church don't struggle with sin? Don't you believe it? You think your minister's got it all together and he doesn't struggle with sin? Don't you believe it? Don't believe me? Ask my wife. She'll tell you. No, not really. Every believer has that same fight. Chuck Swindoll explains, when the sinner believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, a new master enters the picture. And the old master, being the devil, hates it. He called the shot so long, he still thinks he's king of the mountain. You and I may have a new master, but sin is still there with us, still crouching near the door, ready to pounce. The battle is so relentless, so ruthless, it sometimes gets depressing, which may have been the very reason Paul finally let it all out. What a wretched man I am. Who will set me free from this body of death? Ever felt that way? You ever just get down? You just find yourself so caught up in the battle, so much in the struggle within yourself that it just weighs you down. If you have felt that way, you're in good company. I think every true Christian has felt that way at some point in their experience. We know what we ought to be. We know what we want to be. But we fall short of that so much of the time. Now, this chapter might sound hopeless. And if it had ended in verse 24, it would be. But thankfully, we have that last verse, verse 25, that gives us hope. You see, the Christian life is hard, but it is not hopeless. Not by any means. And for those who might think, well, it's such a struggle with sin, why fight? Why go through life battling? Life's too short. I might as well enjoy it. So, yeah, you know, God's gracious. Yeah, I can always come back for forgiveness. In Paul's words, God forbid. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And as we move into chapter 8, we find that our victory over sin is a controlling focus. You see, the problem is that our sin nature is still around. We sometimes fall into a trap. We fall into this thinking that God, by His grace, has saved me, but now it's up to me to do everything else. We'll sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," but it's up to me to live the Christian life thereafter. And we tell God, "Thanks for what you've done, but I'll take it from here." And that's where we get into trouble. Because that sin nature is still there. And while sin and Satan and death were defeated at the cross, that sin nature is still around. Now, it's not our physical body that is the problem. Sin is a terrible master, and it finds a willing servant in the human body. But the body itself is not sinful. It's neutral. It can be controlled either by sin or by God. But man's fallen nature, which is not completely taken out at conversion, gives sin a beachhead, as it were, from which it can attack and take control. See, one of Satan's favorite lies is he tells us that we can be our own masters. Hey, that goes all the way back to the garden. What did the serpent tell Eve? You will be like God. You can call the shots. You can have it your way. And that was before Burger King. You can do whatever you want. You can be like God. And if that sounds like something you've heard on television, you probably have, because we got a lot of TV preachers that are trying to say the same thing. You can be like God. Bible never says that. We were created to serve. The question is, who are we going to serve? Are we going to serve ourselves? Are we going to indulge in our own selfish and sinful ways? Or are we going to serve God? That's what Paul says in Romans 6. We're going to back up a little bit. Romans 6, verses 16 through 18. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. We tend to only read the first half of that last verse. We have been set free from sin. Yes. God has forgiven me from my past. I no longer carry that burden of guilt. This is wonderful. Now I can do what I want. No. The last half of that verse says we are slaves to righteousness. See, either way, we're slaves. Either way, somebody is our master, and the master is not me. That's Paul's point. And when we recognize that, I think we'll be halfway there. When we recognize that we're going to, I don't often quote Bob Dylan in a sermon, but he did have it right one time. You got to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And that's very true. He got that right out of Romans. I don't know if he knew that at the time, but he did. It's right there. We have to serve someone. And that's why I said that our victory over sin is a controlling focus. It's whom we allow to control our lives. That's how we gain victory over sin. With that in mind, now let's turn to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And it's that last phrase that I think is the key. We don't want to live in sin. But the only way to not live in sin is to live according to the Spirit. You say, okay, but what's that mean? That sounds great, but how do I do it? Let's continue to read. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. You see, it's a matter of control. Either sin controls us, or the Spirit controls us. There is no other option. So, what do we do? There's a little word that Paul uses throughout these passages, through chapters 6, 7, and 8. It's the word yield. Now, we know what that means. That means that when you come up to an intersection and there's that triangular sign there, even if it doesn't have the word, you know what it means. We've got to look both ways, and if somebody else is coming, we give them the right of way. That's what yield means, right? It's the same thing in our lives. We yield to the Spirit of God. We say to God just what Jesus said in the prayer in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. So that's yielding. That's giving somebody else the right to tell me what to do. Now, I know that's very un-American. You know, we're Americans. We're going to do what we want. You know, I have freedom. I've got liberty. But God says that liberty is going to take you right off a cliff. When you're driving in a car, do you have the freedom to drive anywhere you want? Sure, you're behind the wheel. You can steer that car anywhere you want. But isn't it a better idea to keep it on the road? You know, you can decide that, okay, I need to get from point A to point B, and instead of taking those roads that go all the way out and around, I'm just going to drive straight shot. You may not make it. Now, you have the freedom to do so. I mean, you've got the ability, but it's not always a good idea. God's way is like a road. And God says, if you want to get to the kind of life that's fulfilling, if you want to live a life that pleases me, drive on this road. But we tend to go off-road. We want to go off on our own. And we usually end up in a wreck. Or get stuck in the mud. We got to call up God, come tow me out. Get me back on the path. If we would just stay on the path to begin with, we wouldn't get ourselves into so much trouble. By yielding to the Spirit, we're saying, God, what do you want me to do? Let me live according to that way. Rather than getting up and saying, what am I going to do today? I was able to do that this last week. I was on vacation. Oh, man, it was great. Get up when I want. What am I going to do today? Nothing. Great. Told Tammy it was the longest week-long vacation I'd ever had because I didn't do nothing. Just did what I felt like doing, which most of the time was nothing. That's nice. Now, by the end of the week, I'm like, man, it's Friday. When can I go back to work? Oh, maybe not. But after a while, even that can get old. In our spiritual lives, when we yield control, we're not saying, what am I going to do today? What do I want to do? We're saying, Lord, what would you have me do? How would you have me handle this situation? How would you have me deal with that person that I really don't want to deal with? That's what it means in very simple terms to yield. Now, that's not easy. I said it's simple, but that doesn't mean it's easy. You got to go back to the words of Jesus in Luke, that each must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, when a Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Martin Luther, who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ. The death of the old man at his call. Jesus' summons to the rich young man was calling him to die because only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. In fact, every command of Jesus is a call to die with all our affections and lusts. But we do not want to die, and therefore Jesus Christ and his call are necessarily our death as well as our life. The call to discipleship, the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, means both death and life. The call of Christ, his baptism, sets the Christian in the middle of the daily arena against sin and the devil. Every day he encounters new temptations, and every day he must suffer anew for Christ's sake. The wounds and scars he receives in the fray are living tokens of this participation in the cross of his Lord. Every day, Christ tells us, take up your cross, follow me. Put to death those desires that go against what God wants us to do. Every day, we give our control of our lives to the Spirit of God. I mean, that doesn't mean that we give up our own will. I mean, we still have to make choices every day between serving self and serving God. And oftentimes serving God entails serving others. The difference is how we use our will. We need to retrain our thinking. Romans 12:1 calls that being transformed by the renewing of your mind. We've got to retrain ourselves. We need to go from asking, what do I want to do, to what does Christ want me to do? And it needs to become just a part of our lives. There's a lady named Pamela Marin. She lost her mother to cancer as a young girl. Her father tried to erase every memory of the mother from the family's life. Took down all of her pictures, got rid of everything that was hers, would not mention her or speak of her at all. As an adult, Pamela embarked on rediscovering who her mother was. And she chronicled her search and the impact that it had on her life in a book entitled Motherland, A Memoir. And in that book, she writes this. Sometimes I pretend my mother is watching me. I use her, the thought of her, if I might say something or do something in a situation that doesn't require me to say or do. I bring a picture of my mom to mind and for a meditative moment feel that by placing her between myself and the world, I will acquire the dignity and grace I ascribe to her. That sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds like a good idea. There's a problem with it, though. She goes on, continues, but I can't hold the thought. I can never hold the thought. I see my mother sitting peacefully with her faraway stillness, her useful hands folded in her lap. Then the image fades, and I say something that it signals my impatience. See, she wants to do the right thing. And so she tries to trick her mind into thinking, well, my mother is watching me. What would my mother want me to do? How can I use that idea to help me say or do the right thing? But she has to admit it doesn't work. The mind doesn't fall for it. But for the Christian, we don't have to pretend that God is watching us, because He is. We don't have to pretend that we have the Spirit of God living in us. We do. And that's the difference. We not only have an example of in front of us, we have the power within us. I remember several years ago, I met a young man who, his passion was golf. And his idol was Tiger Woods. He wanted to be Tiger Woods. He dressed like Tiger Woods. He got videos and tried to swing a golf club like Tiger Woods. He went out and bought the clubs that Tiger Woods uses. But when he got out on the golf course, guess what? He was no Tiger Woods. He tried everything he could to pattern his life after, but it just didn't ever quite work. But if somehow, and I'm asking you to imagine here, if somehow Tiger Woods could put his spirit inside that young man so that it was Tiger Woods doing the thinking and it was Tiger Woods' impulses that went through that swing, he would golf just like Tiger Woods. Big difference, isn't there? See, we could take the person of Jesus Christ, and many people do, and they say, oh, he's a fine example of the kind of person we ought to be. And I try to live my life by the principles of Jesus. I've heard people say that before. You know what I say to them? Good luck. Tell me how that goes for you. Because it ain't going to happen. It is only as we have the Spirit of Jesus living inside of us that we can pull that off. And the great truth of the Scripture is, if you have Christ, you have His Spirit inside you. I love how Paul says it there in Romans 8, right around verse 9. If you've got the Spirit of Christ, this is for you. And if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. See, I know there's some people that say, well, there's Christians and then there's Spirit-filled Christians, you know, a little higher tier up. Uh-uh. You're either a Christian or you're not, and if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is not reserved for just, you know, preachers and missionaries and really spiritual people. No, the Spirit of God lives in every person who's committed their life to Jesus Christ. We all have that power living inside. We all have the potential if we allow the Spirit of God to control us. Why is that so important? Because there is no way that you or I could curtail or control that selfish, sinful side of our lives apart from Him. The good news is this. Because He is in us, we can. And because we can, we must. Our victory over sin is a completed fact in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our justification is symbolized, as we mentioned last week, in baptism, where we're buried to sin, we come alive in Christ. But it is also true that our victory over sin is a continuing fight against our old sinful nature. Sin is so powerful, we cannot break the hold it has on us on our own. It's just impossible. The good news is that we don't have to. For our victory over sin is a controlling focus. When we allow the Holy Spirit to control us, when we allow Him to call the shots, the fact of our victory over sin is going to become a daily reality in our lives. Now, I'm not saying we're going to be perfect. I'm not saying we're ever going to be sinless this side of heaven. We get to that next week. But we have the power through the Spirit of God where we can say no to sin. We can have victory. Doesn't mean we always will, but it's there. We have the power to do it. One thing the Christian can never say is, I couldn't help it. Because in fact, we can. And for those of us who find ourselves caught up in that battle daily, and sometimes it's getting us down, allow the Spirit of God to control. Begin each day saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, how do you want me to live this day? Give me the strength to do it. And He has promised that He will.